So we'll read together 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. There is a sharpness about the way in which the Apostle Paul is speaking in these verses. And it almost appears as if he's bringing his thoughts to their conclusion, but he wants the Corinthians to be aware that he is serious and purposeful in the writing of this letter. And we'll come to that in a moment. But the little intro that he puts to this section, he speaks about, this is the third time I am coming to you. That has caused a lot of examination and thought and ideas as to what that actually means with respect to the number of times Paul visited Corinth and perhaps the number of letters that he wrote. But I'm just going to suggest to you that most likely, by this reference, the third time, Paul simply means that this is the third witness that he has given to the Corinthians. He had one visit that he made to them that lasted for 18 months, and he has sent them already one letter, and now this is the second letter, so that it is quite right for him to say, this is the third time. One visit, one letter, and now this third letter. And I simply take that to mean to be the meaning of the apostle here. He's drawing upon a sound biblical principle of two or three witnesses to a matter, verifying the truthfulness of that matter. And that's a teaching that comes all the way back from Moses' writings in Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 15, where Moses wrote, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So the apostle is here basically saying, I've warned you. This is the third time that I've warned you. And he is establishing the matter or the issue that has been before him here. And it's the issue of the wickedness that was there amongst the Corinthians. And the Lord, of course, uses the same argument in his own ministry. In Matthew 18:16, we find the Lord using the same duplicity or threesome of or twofold or threefold reference to witnesses to prove a matter, based again on that Old Testament reference. And it might be just an interesting study sometime to examine the occasions where Scripture itself follows this example. For instance, God the Father testified three times to the Lord Jesus Christ being his well-beloved Son. And I thought I would give you a quiz. Do you know when those three times were? Can you think in your head when those three times were? Once at his baptism, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." Once in the Transfiguration, again the voice came from heaven. And once when the Lord went into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, in the early days of that final week of his life, when he went up to Jerusalem, there was also a voice from heaven testifying to the Son. And John, in his epistle, 1 John, tells us that there are three who bear witness in heaven and upon earth to the gospel, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So again, even the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, very often repeat the same incident in the life of the Lord. And I think that there is a general principle here in the Word of God. It's not to say that one reference doesn't prove the authority of Scripture. But when we see two and three times these things being presented to us, then it shows us that the matter is well proven. But Paul's purpose of drawing together this threefold witness is to tell the Corinthians they had received multiple warnings regarding these cases of immorality that existed among them. And if the matter was not dealt with amongst themselves, the Apostle Paul would act severely and he would call upon his apostolic authority when he came amongst them. And remember that there was evidence of sharp rebukes by that apostolic authority. On one occasion, Elymas was made blind by the apostle and had to wander around blind. On another occasion, with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter, they were made to be dead by Peter. He slew them, or the Lord killed them by the word of Peter. So verse 3, I think, here is a strong warning, and we may even regard it as a threat. It's almost unbelievable in a sense that these Corinthians were saying to Paul, are you really an apostle? Are you really speaking with the power of Christ? And as well as showing Paul's confidence in his own apostolic calling and his own apostolic power, here the Corinthians have questioned that apostolic ministry, and they have indicated to him that they seek a strong proof of Christ speaking in him. And Paul says, well, I'll give you that proof, all right. If I come and find things unchanged, you will most surely see such a strong proof. And he is leaving them in no doubt of the seriousness of this matter. And Paul's enemies at Corinth had been denying his apostleship. They'd been claiming that he didn't have the power and authority of the other apostles. And it may well be, as it was in Antioch, that these people had come from Jerusalem, or they had come from Judea or somewhere else, who knows, but that they had come and they were reintroducing an erroneous gospel. The Galatians had encountered this as well. Maybe they even said they had come from James or they had come from Peter and they were undermining Paul's gospel. And they accused Paul of being weak and of being poor, of lacking presence, of lacking charisma. There was no aura of power about him. But Paul then goes on to remind them that the outward appearance is not a measure of divine power. Christ, after all, says the apostle, appeared in weakness. He appeared in human flesh to put away sin, but now he lives by the power of God. So that what he's telling them here is that power in weakness. Just think about that phrase for a moment. Power in weakness is a feature of Christ's apostles and preachers. Power in weakness is a feature of Christ's apostles and preachers. There's no need for us to be haughty or dominant or to lord it over people, but rather a humility attaches to the Lord's preachers. But the power is in the message. And that's what he goes on to say. The sense is not that Christ's ministers will be raised in power in some way in the same as the Lord was, but rather that despite their apparent weakness and despite their apparent foolishness in preaching the gospel, they will perform powerful things by that preaching, and they will accomplish the power of God in gathering in the elect and building up the church. Paul had made that very point in his first epistle to the Corinthians when he wrote, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Doesn't seem to be wise, doesn't seem to be powerful. But to us which are saved, it is powerful because we see the effects of the gospel in our own lives. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So preaching Christ is foolishness and weakness to the world. But by that message, God saves his church and the Holy Spirit gathers in the elect. It's the gospel, not the preacher, that is the power of God unto salvation. And so here the apostle is calling on the Corinthians to testify concerning themselves. They sought an example of apostolic power from Paul. That's what these false apostles or false teachers were saying. Well, ask for some example of power from Paul. And Paul writes back to them and says, "You're the example. You are yourselves the example." Had they faith? By what power had they faith? If Christ be in them, by what power is he in them? And so Paul is saying, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're of the faith. They can tell if their hope is in Christ or not. Unless, Paul says, of course, you're reprobates and you've never believed. But in the absence of that, unless they hadn't received saving grace, unless they had been rejected of Christ, rejected of God, they were able to look to their own lives and see that they had hope, they had faith in Christ. Where had that come from? That was the evidence of the gospel's power. That was the power of God in their lives. And Paul goes on to speak in verse 7, and he says, it tells us that Paul prays to God that these people do no evil and they do that which is honest. That is, they show themselves to be men and women of faith and not to be reprobates. What a terrible condition to have been passed over by God. And how blessed we are, rather, to have had the gospel revealed to us and faith to believe it. So, in a sense, it shows the apostles' pastoral care of these people here. Because despite the Corinthians being tempted of the false apostles to treat Paul with scorn, he wishes that they be accepted by God, not to vindicate his own ministry, but for the eternal well-being of their souls, which Paul calls their perfection. And he goes on in verse 8 to say, "We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." And again, he's speaking, I think, for all gospel ministers here, not just apostles. Gospel ministers have no inherent power or authority over believers. Nor do we desire it. It's not my role as a gospel preacher to tell you what to do or tell you how to live your life. Gospel freedom is possessed of all the sons and daughters, all the heirs of grace. And those who have faith in Christ have nothing to fear, even in the presence of an apostle. The preached word condemns the reprobate, and the gospel itself renders them without excuse before God. This section shows, I think, where the power of spiritual life is found. Paul prayed for honesty and purity and perfection amongst the Corinthians, and such comes only by faith, and faith is the gift of God. So Paul is praying God's goodness and mercy for the Corinthians, and that is a testimony of sovereign grace. It was always and ever the apostles' desire to minister to the good, to the edification, to the benefit of the saints. He doesn't want to be involved in sharply rebuking or destroying the reprobates. And there's little value, I think, and there's an important point here. There's little value in a preacher using a gospel pulpit to criticize and to declaim and to expose all the sin that's in a sinful world. But there is much value in building up the saints by preaching the gospel of God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I want just to mention a couple of things, as it were, to draw a few strands together in this little passage and maybe just reinforce them if I can. The apostle speaks about Christ's weakness. Christ's weakness. That was a reference earlier in the passage. He says that he was crucified in weakness. And we often think about Christ's humanity, and rightly so. But let us not forget the consequence and implications of that humanity. The Saviour's union with us in our flesh brought upon him all the frailties of flesh, though without sin. And our lives are beset with sin. So we find it difficult, hard probably, to conceive of life without sin. And yet what Paul is telling us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ knew the feelings of our mortality. He knew the weaknesses of our humanity. Yes, he was willing to die, but he was crucified through weakness. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like unto his brethren. He must take the very nature of his people in order to redeem us into union with his Godhead. He must be made like unto sinful flesh. Like it, but without sin. Weak, subject to all the frailties and infirmities his sinless nature could bear, capable of sustaining sufferings and death in his flesh, in his body. And we're reminded from Isaiah 53 of some of the pictures that the Old Testament said saints had of the Lord. He hath no form nor comeliness, nothing attractive about him. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I want us just to hold on to that for a moment, that weakness of the Lord, because surely we can draw comfort in that view of Christ. It's as though it's stressed here for us, this multiple witness again from the Old and the New Testament, to show the depths of sympathy and empathy and understanding that our Saviour has for us in our most testing times and in our most trying moments. Whatever the trials are that this world lays upon our shoulders, we find solace and comfort in the arms of one who has walked this way before us and who was crucified in weakness. He knew the weakness. And just another point, apart from this weakness of Christ, the Apostle speaks about examining ourselves. And this is another phrase that the Apostle, as it were, just drops into this closing section of the letter to the Corinthians. But it calls for a personal application. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And it might be good for us to know what that means and what it doesn't mean. Believers examine themselves when they look to see their sinfulness and their need and their dependence upon the Lord. And every such look should be a motivation to afterwards look to Christ for the satisfaction and the provision of those needs. The sufficiency that is absent from ourselves but present in the Lord is what we are being called to identify. Robert Hawker has a lovely phrase in connection with this self-examination. This is what he says. Listen to this. The only caution to be observed in doing this self-examination, the only caution to be observed in doing this is to form our conclusions by the Lord's standard and not our own. That's a very powerful phrase, and it's useful advice. Our conclusions upon examining ourselves must be based on God's word, His gospel, and His grace towards His people. It's not our feelings, it's not our senses that determines our state. If we don't feel God's love, if we don't feel Christ's forgiveness, if we don't have the Spirit's joy, it doesn't mean that these blessings are themselves in any way altered. God doesn't change. Grace never leaves us. And self-examination must always be with a view to discovering our need in order to go to Christ for His provision. I thought I would try and get a little example of that. When I first started work many years ago, I worked in an office and I had to keep a little, what was called a little impressed cash book for petty cash. And every time I spent something for the business, I took a note of what I had spent. And then at the end of the week, I examined that little book and I went to the cashier to have my cash balance replenished to the full amount again, so that I could start the next week afresh. I had to examine my account at the end of the week and then go and have what I had spent reimbursed. And I think that that's a picture of our relationship with the Lord. Our Saviour is the constant supply. He is ever giving, but not beyond our need. He gives us what is needful. The Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." So we examine ourselves, and upon that examination, we go in our need to our supplier, and He freely and He graciously replenishes our stock of grace and mercy. And one final point, and then I'm done. The Apostle says at the end of this little passage that on behalf of the Corinthians, I pray to God. And here again, we see the Apostle's understanding of sovereign grace. He says, I pray to God for the spiritual needs of the Corinthians, as he prayed for the spiritual needs of the Ephesians and the Thessalonians and the Galatians and all those people, all of all those towns and cities where he ministered. because he knew that their spiritual state and condition was a gift from God. There's no need to pray to God that the Corinthians do no evil if they by their own efforts could do no evil. There's no need to ask that they might be honest and perfect if those were conditions that they could attain by their own effort, their own dedication, and their own human resources. So the Apostle Paul's words are a reminder to us always to trace our blessings back to their proper source. Let us always give credit where it's due. He prayed to God on their behalf. Let us always confess that our holiness, our purity, our uprightness, our perfection of heart and soul is no human accomplishment, but this is the gift of God to us by Jesus Christ, and it is by faith that we lay a hold upon those blessings. Have you got a need today? Have I got a need today? Have I found that there has been an expenditure, there has been a spending, there has been a diminution in my spiritual well-being, my spiritual state? Well, then let us follow the apostles' example and pray to God for what we require. What is our prayer to be? Let it be what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. May it be so for one and all of us today. Amen.